Okay, next we'll sing number 511, Before the Throne of God Above, I Have a Strong and Perfect Plea. 511. Maybe we'll just open the day with a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we return our thanks this morning for the opportunity that we have to come together to hear from your word and to receive instruction and teaching from it. Father, we do really thank you for the fact that you have provided your word to us and you have provided those who are able to explain it to us so that we might be instructed and taught how to be more like your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we do thank you for him. Think of the great sacrifice that he made in giving his life. And Father, all that he has achieved for us, the position that we have, the eternity in view that we have, and the many, many blessings that we have. Father, we just return our thanks from the bottom of our hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we would ask for your help and for your blessing upon the events of today. We pray that as we really, really do want to learn from your word, you will help us. And Father, that there might be something that each one of us can learn and really that can change our lives and make us more like your Son. Father, we do pray that you would help John and be with him and bless him for his labor of love and just be with him and help him through this. Father, we just pray for all of us that our hearts might be prepared and ready to receive the word and that we might have a good time of fellowship as well and enjoy Christian company together. So we just pray that you would bless and you would be with us throughout the whole event today, and we ask it in your Son's precious name. Amen. Well, I might just give you a rundown of the day, just a bit of an introduction as to what we're doing. I'm sure many of you have seen the flyers that we've been sending round, but just so we know what's happening, at about 11 o'clock, I'm going to pass over to our speaker today, John Salisbury, who's come from Northampton, and he's going to take the first session of ministry. The teaching today comes from the book of James, and it's going to be practical lessons throughout the book of James. So John will speak for about 45 minutes, and then we'll have a coffee break, and then we'll have another session starting at about 10 past 12, and some of the timings might change depending on how the day runs. Then we've got lunchtime at about 1 o'clock, and then after lunch we've got some free time until about 4, and I might just say we'll give you more information later, but we have an open-top bus booked for a tour around central London that you're all very welcome to come on. I think that's arriving at about 2, so feel free to come on that, and that should be a nice way to spend the afternoon. And then at 4:15 we're back here for some singing, and then the third session of ministry at 4:30. There's tea at 5:15, and then we've got a question and answer session at 6:30, lasting for approximately, well, it depends how many questions we get, I guess. But there will be a box, I'm not sure where it is at the moment, it's just up there. So if you have any questions throughout the day, please feel free to write them down and pop them in the box, and then we'll pass them to John a little bit later and he'll try to answer them for us. So that's just how the day is going to run. I might ask if we could turn off our mobile phones. It affects the microphones and things like that. So if I could ask, that would be much appreciated. So we'll just sing once more, and this time we'll stand, and then I'll pass over to John. So it is number 659. 659, In Christ Alone, My Hope Is Found.
Good morning to you all. I'd like to reiterate the thanks, the welcome, and to say thank you for coming. It's a great privilege for me to come today and to spend time with you. There is such potential in a room like this, isn't there, for God, if only we're prepared to allow God to take us and use us for his glory. And I'm sure that you, like I, are looking to our God, that as we read some of the passages from the Epistle of James that God might really speak to us today and that we might go away with a resolve to have a change in our hearts and lives and to live better for God. Now I just want to turn with you please to the first chapter of James. The subject is practical lessons from the book of James. I have no intention of trying to cover all the practical lessons that we find in the book of James, but I just want to home in really on three areas. And so I'd like for the three sessions that we have today to think firstly of trials and temptations and ask the question, can I deal with them? And then in session two, I'd like to speak with you of hearers and doers of the word and ask the question, can I know how God wants me to live? And then the last session, I'd like to think of the secrets of successful prayer. Can I be successful in my prayer life? So that's where we're going to go with the help of God today. And it will be practical, but there will be lots of subjects in James that we will not be touching. You understand that that is because of the constraints of time. Let me just say one or two words before we actually read from the Word of God. One or two things about the Epistle of James. Firstly, if we ask the question, when was this written? We are told by those who know these things that this is probably the earliest book in the New Testament to be written. It was written before any of the Gospels or any of Paul's epistles. That's why, for instance, there is no reference to any of Paul's teaching in this epistle here. So it is a very early letter or epistle. It's a very early book in the New Testament. The big question is, who was James? Who wrote this? Well, of course, I think today we need to realise that actually the Holy Spirit wrote this. And we're told various things really, and I'm not going to enter into this, but the general consensus of feeling is that this is James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus. But whoever he is, it's interesting that he introduces himself as James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then I want to ask, and I would say, because I'm going to share with you the way that I tend to study my Bible, it might be helpful to you. You need to ask these questions whenever you're reading an epistle. When was it written? By whom was it written? And to whom was it written? And we read it's written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Now, I don't know what Bible you've got, what help Bibles you may have, and what marginal references or helps you may have, but this expression, the 12 tribes scattered abroad, is generally called the dispersion or the diaspora. You see, Jews were dispersed back in halfway through your Old Testament. At the end of Kings and the end of Chronicles, we see that the Jews were dispersed. They went into captivity into Babylon and Assyria and into Egypt. And we see that although a little remnant came back towards the end of your Old Testament, you have the minor prophets that, and so on that deal with this, you will see that the nation never returned to the land. And it still hasn't in its entirety. And so they are dispersed, these Jews are dispersed through many areas and countries. I think the epistles of Hebrews and the epistle to the Hebrews and the epistles of Peter are addressed to the same group. We're not actually told in Hebrews, but it obviously is to Hebrews. That is the title of it. And certainly was written to Jews of the dispersion, which included unbelievers. There's a very difficult passage in Hebrews chapter 6 particularly, which must be relative to unbelievers. It speaks there of those who crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. It speaks about those whose end is to be burned. Well, they are not believers, they are unbelievers. Peter, of course, addresses the same sort of people, because Peter starts in 1 Peter 1 by saying he's writing to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, etc. Interesting that that word scattered is the word sown. You may see that in the margin of your Bible. And Satan was scattering Christians. He was seeking by persecution to bring to a quick end this new thing, Christianity. But God was using this scattering as a sowing. And because of persecution, God sowed. And as every believer left their home and had to start up again somewhere else, God was using them like a seed. They were sown where they were, and they were used. And that is how New Testament evangelism spread so rapidly. So with that in mind, bearing in mind that some of these people to whom James wrote didn't live in the land or near Jerusalem anyway. Some of them had to leave Jerusalem and Judea because of persecution. He's writing to persecuted Christians in the first century, very soon after the Lord had gone back to heaven, and he's giving them practical advice on how to live as a Christian in a difficult world. So that's why James is the New Testament equivalent, really, of the book of Proverbs. It's just full of practical advice for us. Let me say this as well. I've entitled this morning's session, Trials and Temptation. Trials and Temptation. Now, there is a difference between trials and temptations. We're going to see that. Let me say this, that if you are a student and you look up in your Strong's Concordance or your online Bible or whatever you use, you will find that this word temptation, the Greek word, is exactly the same. But I learned as a younger man that just because a Greek word is the same, it does not mean that it actually means the same in different contexts. You have to view it in the light of its context. Context is everything. The young people from Northampton will be tired of hearing me talk about context, but if you don't read things in their context, you will never understand what God is saying to you. And so although it's the same Greek word, this word temptations, we're going to see very clearly in this first chapter of James that trials are one thing and temptations are another. Now let's just read the first 12 verses of James chapter 1, please. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren. Now, if you like little Bible studies, you see how many times through James he says, my brethren, or my beloved brethren. He's using this family of God expression, and he's tenderly encouraging the people of God. And time again you'll see through the epistle that expression, my brethren. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Down to verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. We know that God always blesses the reading of and our meditation on his word. So we're going to look at trials in these first 12 verses. And I have four headings. I've got lots of headings. Sorry about that. Firstly, I want to see that we have a paradox. That's verse 2.
Then I want to see that we have a purpose. That's verses 3 and 4. Then we have a provision. That's verses 5 to 8. And then we have a promise, verse 12. So that's a paradox, a seeming contradiction, a purpose, a provision, and a promise. So let's look at the few verses there under those headings. A paradox, verse 2. The paradox is this, that as Christians, we're being encouraged to have an experience of joy in trials. Now, that's not natural, is it? Normally, when things go wrong, we get very downcast. When we find ourselves in unexpected and unwanted sorts of situations, we generally get down about it. But the message for God, for you and me today, is that we should count it a joy when we fall into all sorts, divers, meaning different sorts of temptations, or the word is testings. So that's the paradox. How can we be happy when everything is going wrong? How can we have joy when life is very difficult? I'm sure that all of you have found that the Christian life isn't actually a bed of roses. It's not everything, you know, in the garden is rosy. We all have problems, and we have an enemy, and well, we have more than one enemy, but we soon find on our Christian pathway that life is quite difficult. And so this is very important, I think, to learn the lesson from James 1 here. It is a fact that everyone here will undergo trials. If you don't, you're not a child of God. It's as simple as that. God says we will undergo trials. So don't be surprised. And sadly, with some of the gospel preaching today, people would get the impression that if they come to Jesus, everything will be fine, life will be wonderful, and all you have to do is pray about things, and things work out, and you shouldn't get ill, and you shouldn't, and everything. That is totally against the teaching of Scripture. The fact is that you will undergo trials, because God wants to test your faith. And these trials will change our character. The experiences and the circumstances that we have been through, each one of us, thus far in our lives, has moulded our character, has made us what we are to a certain extent. And trials will either make us bitter or better. And you will know that some people in life have awful experiences and they become very, very bitter. But you will also know of some people who have equally bad experiences, but it makes them better. So trials will make you and me bitter or better, and God wants to make us better. This is what we have then in verse 3, the trial of your faith, the trying of your faith. Now, we have many examples in Scripture of the trying of faith, Abraham being a classic one. What a trial it was when one morning God said to him, "Now, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only Isaac, your well-beloved son, I want you to offer him to me as a sacrifice." What a test that was. But you know, as you follow the story through it, I'm sure you know, God didn't want his son. God wanted his heart. And if God is putting you through a major test just now, and if God is asking you to do something that you think is impossible, he perhaps doesn't want you to, well, he doesn't want you to lose anything, but he wants your heart. The word in the Proverbs is, "My son, give me thine heart." And God is saying that today to you, "My son, my daughter, give me your heart." God wants our hearts. And Abraham came back from that experience with his son that he thought he was going to lose, and with a far greater experience of God than he'd ever had before. And so he found that the trying of his faith was a thing that made him better, not bitter. This trial that we're talking about is not seduction to sin. This is not us being seduced into sin. This is God seeking to make us mature. We read that here, that we should be perfect in verse 4 and entire, wanting nothing. The idea is that we should be mature. In fact, Warren Wiersbe, I think, has written a book on James, and it's called Be Mature. If you want some good books, Warren Wiersbe is an excellent author. And some of you are smiling and some of you are nodding and using his books already. I'm recommending that to you. He's an excellent author. And you will know that he has a title of Be Something for every book in the Bible pretty well. So he calls James, be mature. And that's the idea. God is wanting us to progress, and he's wanting us not to be bitter but to be better. He's wanting us to mature into a complete Christian person. So what do we learn about these trials? Firstly, that they are inevitable. You notice it doesn't say if you fall into trials, it says when. So we know that God is going to put us through trials. Trials are inevitable. God allows testing for the purpose of developing our faith. The Lord Jesus said this to his disciples in John 16. In the world ye shall have tribulation. And we shouldn't be surprised by trials. Listen to what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:12. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. And we're not alone in this. Job is the classic example, I guess, in the Old Testament of a man who underwent trial. David also was a man who went through many trials. And he wrote in Psalm 34, many are the afflictions of the righteous. And Paul, the great apostle, in 2 Corinthians 4 said this, we are troubled on every side, perplexed, persecuted. He knew what it was as well to go through trials. So they are inevitable. So don't be surprised if you find yourself going through a trial of some sort or another. And then trials are not only inevitable, but they are unexpected. You notice that we fall into these trials. Verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into divers temptations. I guess it's a similar thought to if you'd been walking down the road to the hall and there'd been a manhole without a cover and you suddenly had fallen into it. You weren't expecting it and it suddenly overtook you and there you were in the manhole. And that's the idea here, that these trials are totally unexpected. The Greek word here is interesting. It's used for the man who fell among thieves, the story of the Good Samaritan. When he went down the Jericho road, he did not expect to fall amongst thieves. He was going along whistling and enjoying life, and suddenly he fell among thieves. They ambushed him. They mugged him. Then we read as well of Paul's shipwreck, that when he was shipwrecked, it says, falling into a place where two seas met. So I learned from this that trials are unexpected, but they are an attack, or can be an attack, on our wealth and our health. That's what happened to the man on the Jericho road. They took his wealth, they left him stripped, and they took his health, they left him half dead there on that road. But then attacks can not only be an attack that would take away our health and our wealth, but it could be a storm that would drown us, as it was with the sailors in the shipwreck that Paul describes. And then we read that trials are unpredictable. The word divers, or different, is interesting. If you look that up, it's the word from which we get polka dot. So you could expect our lives to be spattered like a polka dot pattern of trials of all shapes and sizes and colours. So the idea is that these trials are variegated and we don't know what they're going to be like, and every one of them is different. But then we learn that trials are beneficial. We read that we are to count. Now, verse 2 still, my brethren, count it all joy. That word is a financial term. I know we've got accountants here today. That's an accountancy term. And Paul uses accountancy terms several times in a spiritual sense. Paul has his own P&L account in Philippians 2. He has a profit and loss account. He says about those things that were once gained to him, they're now loss. And the things that were lost to him, they're now gain. And so he has a spiritual profit and loss account. So we're to do that. We're to count. We are to evaluate these trials that we go through. And they are, in fact, an asset. They're not a liability. So these are the facts about trials. But I want to ask now, how do we live it out? Now, trials don't feel beneficial. The Bible tells us that they feel grievous. And perhaps someone here today, perhaps more than one, is feeling just like that now. You're feeling that you're being caused to pass through an experience, a trial, circumstances. You don't know why it's happening to you. You can't understand why. How could God allow this to happen to you? Why is God doing this to you? And you feel very much at the moment that this whole thing is not for your benefit. How can anything good come out of this at all? And we can get angry with God. And I was very relieved to learn that I wasn't the only one who got angry with God. Because I see in my Bible that men got angry with God. Many of the Psalms start with a complaint to God because things are not right. And then they end up with praise to God as they resolve things in the presence of God. Habakkuk is a man who is complaining in chapter 1 about God. He says, God, you don't answer my prayers. And God says to him, well, you wouldn't believe me if I told you the answer anyway. Don't think that dialogue is there. You read Habakkuk chapter 1. So our attitude to these trials is vital. We can say, well, I'm going to give it all up. This Christian business is not worth it. And God doesn't care about me anyway. And we could just go away and give it all up. Now, God has various things to say to us in Hebrews chapter 12. And I haven't got time to go into that. But that is to do with what is called chastening or child training or disciplining. And we learn there that it's because God loves us that he disciplines us. If a parent loves a child, that parent will not allow that child to do as it pleases. That parent will discipline that child because out of love, the parent knows that through that discipline, the child will become a better person. That's why we have the problems today, that there has been no discipline with a lot of the younger generation. But God's word says that, well, we can despise it, as I've said, or we can faint under it, we can just give up, or we can be exercised by it. Those things are seen in Hebrews 12. And God wants you and me to be exercised about the trial that we're going through. So we can come to God and say, Lord, I don't know why you're allowing this to happen to me. And I have no idea why I'm going through this experience. And I cannot see that it can do me any good whatsoever. But I just want you to teach me the lesson from this. Make it profitable to me so that I might come through this experience a better person and not a bitter person. There are four words I just want you to have a look at as we quickly move on. Studying a Bible is not rocket science. Studying a Bible, of course, we rely very much on the Holy Spirit to enlighten us and to open our eyes. I generally pray whenever I'm reading my Bible, the prayer of the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 105, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. But just looking down this passage, it's very easy to see that firstly, we're told to count in verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy. Then we're to know. And then we're to, in verse 3. And then we're to let in verse 4, and then we're to ask in verse 5. Now that's pretty obvious, isn't it? It's all there on the page in front of you. Nothing difficult about that at all. Just want to think about those four words very quickly. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now those of you who've got a Newbery Bible and understand the symbols will see there's a dot in front of that. That tells you that's the point tense, the aorist tense. It's a once for all thing. And so God is saying to you, now I want you to, once for all, to have this in your mind, that you're going to count it joy when you fall into temptation. You're going to make up your mind about this, that when problems come, you're not going to throw in the towel, you're not going to blame God, you're going to make this a matter of a mindset. You're going to have a spiritual, positive outlook for it. Then, I could say more, but time is going on, and Fiona came down on the train with me, and she saw I was crossing paragraphs out of my notes, because I know we're not going to get done in 3/4 of an hour. It speaks about joy. Trials give us the opportunity to develop towards being a perfect, a complete person. And others have proved the reality of this, that we can count it a joy to be in trials. When Peter wrote to the scattered strangers in 1 Peter 1, he says, "Ye greatly rejoice that the trial of your faith might be found unto praise and honour and glory." So they were rejoicing in a trial of faith. The letter to the Hebrews in chapter 10, the writer there says to those Hebrew Christians, again the same group of Christians, he says, "Ye took joyfully the spoiling of your goods." They saw their houses raided, they saw everything taken from them, and they took it joyfully. That's amazing, isn't it? And then Paul himself in Philippians 1 says that he rejoiced in his sufferings. So you and I, if we have the right mindset and we ask God's help to do it, we can rejoice in sufferings. Now, I said that trials were a paradox. I want to see that they're a purpose now. And verse 3 and 4, "Knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing." And this introduces the second of those words, not now count, but know. Knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience. We must understand that Christian character is produced by experience, not by theory. You won't get Christian character just by going to meetings. Great to go to meetings, and I'm not knocking that, please think that. But actual experience of God is what will give you character. Always remember this as well. I learned this not so long ago, I guess, really, that the trying of our faith works for us, not against us. God's on our side. God's not out to get you, young Christian. God is out to bless you and to do you good. He will only and ever do you good. Although you may not see it, and although everything might seem stacked against you, and you think it looks as if God is against you, always remember this. You need to know this, that God is working for good. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17, "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." This word trial that's used here is an interesting one. It's the Greek word dokimos, which means approved. And they tell me that ancient pottery has been unearthed by archaeologists, and it has the Greek word dokimos stamped on the base of it. And that pottery was approved because it had passed through the furnace without cracking. Can you see the way that God is using this word? He wants to not prove that we have faith. He knows that we've got faith. That's if we trusted the Lord Jesus in the first place. But he wants to prove it. He wants to prove its quality, if you like. "Knowing this, that the trial of your faith worketh patience." Patience is not just a passive acceptance of whatever will be, but it's a courageous perseverance in the face of suffering and difficulty. Unbelief produces impatience. It's a sign of immaturity. We get very impetuous and we pray about something and God doesn't answer us within the next day, and so we do it ourselves anyway. Abram did that regarding Hagar, and Ishmael came on the scene. Moses did it when he slew the Egyptian. He knew that God wanted to be the deliverer of Israel, but he thought now was the time. He was 40 years ahead. Peter, when he cut the ear off the high priest's servant as he tried to cut his head off in the garden, you know, he was just impetuous. He was not impatient. Unbelief produces impatience, but we are to know this, that patient endurance is the key to every blessing. We must use trials to build our character and to trust God and obey him. Then we come to the third important word, let. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So God puts us through a trial that we might learn to be patient, we might learn to endure, and then God lets that patience have her work in our hearts. Now, this is a passive thing. You don't have to do anything here. You just allow patience to work. In other words, we cooperate with God in this thing. And instead of struggling, we are submissive. So God wants to work in us, remember, before he can work through us. It's great for young people to get involved in the service of God, but God wants to work in you before he can work through you. What he does in us is far more important than what he does through us. But he cannot work without our consent. In Ephesians, Paul says this, in Ephesians 6:6, he says, doing the will of God from the heart. Now, the result of this, letting patience have a perfect work in us, is that we become mature. And that's what God wants us to be. I always think of the last written words of the Apostle Peter in his second epistle. The last words he leaves us are, grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. That's the last thing he wanted to leave with us. And God wants us to become mature. God wants us to keep on growing. And none of us, even oldies like me, get to the point where they don't need to keep growing. We all need to keep growing, and we all need to become fully mature. So James gives us, over in chapter 5, examples of people who have done this. And he says, I'll just read it to you, 5 verse 10 and 11. Take my brethren, the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. Just want to leave with you, this affected me anyway, it may not affect you, but Fanny Crosby is probably not a name that many of you know, but many of our hymns were written by Fanny Crosby, who was blind. And at the age of 8 years old, this little blind girl wrote these words. Oh, what a happy soul am I, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world contented I will be. How many blessings I enjoy that other people don't. To weep and sigh because I'm blind, I cannot and I won't. For her, she had this great trial that she was blind. But at 8 years old, remarkable lady that she was, or girl that she was then, she realised that she wasn't just going to feel sad and sorry for herself. She was going to count her blessings, and she was going to be happy and joyful in the Lord. I think she, in those early days, had the secret of what James is saying that we should do with regard to times of trial, experience of trial. We should rejoice in them. And so we're told, my brethren, count it all joy when ye fall into diverse temptation. Now, very quickly, the last heading I had, we had a paradox, a purpose. Now we've got a provision in verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. So God is saying here, now, You're going to need wisdom for these trials. See the context. This isn't just a blanket, if you ask God, he'll give you. This is in the context of a Christian going through trial, of a Christian being tested, and he says, now, if any of you lack wisdom, if you don't know how to handle this situation, if you don't know how to get through this, ask God, who giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Now, I'm not going to say too much about that, because we're going to be speaking about prayer in our third session. But again, I want to give you an illustration. This comes from Warren Wiersbe's book. A lady in America had a stroke. Her husband went blind and then became terminally ill. When Warren Wiersbe, as the minister in her church, assured her that she was being prayed for, she said, "What are you asking God to do?" He replied, "I'm asking God to help and to strengthen you in this trial." Her reply was this. She said, "I appreciate that, but ask for one thing more. Ask that I'll have the wisdom not to waste all of this." Can you see where she was? Her life was coming to an end. There was no light at the end of the tunnel. She'd had a stroke. Her husband had gone blind. Now he was terminally ill. What hope was there for her? And her prayer was that God, not that God might rescue her from it, but God might give her the wisdom not to waste it, but to just allow it, to let patience work in her and to let God mould her character. Then the fourth of those little important words, count, no, let, is ask in verse 5. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. We do lack and we do need to ask, don't we? And God wants us to lack nothing. And so in a trial, he's saying to you, I want you to ask of God. God knows that we need wisdom. And God says, I've got it. And all you have to do is to ask for it. And I will give you wisdom in all of this. I'm not going to say any more about that verse, because we'll look at that later on this afternoon. So we've looked at trials. And finally, we see there's a promise at the end of it all in verse 12. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. You'll find there are crowns in your New Testament that are offered to Christians. And here we have a crown for those who endure temptation. Blessed is that man that endureth temptation. The saint who allows patience, endurance to work in the trials of life is blessed. Now, in forming Christian character, but at the judgment seat of Christ, as we stand before the Lord Jesus as believers giving account of our Christian lives, we are assured of a crown. Not a kingly royal crown, but a wreath, that's the word here, that was given to the winner of a race or an athletic competition in New Testament times. And that's the idea here. And so can you see that in trials today, God is putting us to the test, and you've heard the expression, it's training for reigning. God is seeking just to use us and to train us here and now, that he can use us in a wonderful way in the future. We have an amazing eternal future, you know. So this crown is being offered, what for? Not actually for endurance in trials, but it's the crown of life which the Lord has promised to them that love him. So God sees that we're actually doing this, our attitude in trial is such because we love the Lord Jesus. Isn't that lovely? And that must be and should be the overriding motive in our Christian lives. The Lord Jesus said to Peter 3 times, "Do you love me?" And I often think of the words of the hymn, "Lord, It is my chief complaint that my love is weak and faint. Yet I love thee and adore, O for grace to love thee more. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. I want now to think not with you about the trials, but about the temptations. And I want you to look at verse 13. I'm going to read a few verses. This is a new section in this chapter. And I'm sure you'll see the difference in the language. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Can you see that this we're talking now about temptations as opposed to testings? And this isn't God working in our hearts, it's us responding in a wrong way to temptation. So we have a principle here in verse 13. Let no man say when he's tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. That's the common complaint. When someone trips, when someone falls into sin, to say, well, it's God's fault. And he says here, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. Don't blame God when you sin. That's what he's saying. God gave you a new nature. He gave me a new nature the moment we were saved. I trust that we are genuinely saved here today. I appreciate that there's a fair chance that amongst us there are people who pass as Christians, and other people think that you're a Christian, and actually you've never trusted the Lord. You've never repented of your sin and put your faith in the Lord Jesus. What a great day it would be if today became your spiritual birthday. God gives us a new nature when we're saved. That's what new birth is all about. Born from above, born of the Spirit. The life of God is imparted to us. The Holy Spirit indwells within us. And that new nature, like God, cannot sin. It's a difficult verse in 1 John 3 verse 9. It reads like this. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. Now that doesn't teach us that Christians attain to sinless perfection. Some people do teach that. What God is saying here is that what is born of God doesn't commit sin. This is the new nature that he's imparted to us. And it cannot sin. And if I sin, and I do, and if you sin, and you do, it's a result of the old Adam nature that's still within us. If you like, the flesh. So Scripture doesn't teach that you or I will ever attain to sinless perfection, because we all fall into sin. And that's why God has provided for us in those sins, and just as he provided for sin in general in the death of Christ. So God cannot be tempted with evil, and he doesn't tempt any man. We read that. That's one of the things God cannot do. He cannot lie. And here he cannot be tempted with evil. That's why the Lord Jesus could not sin. You understand there's a difference. We all believe the Lord Jesus did not sin, but we need also to believe the Lord Jesus could not sin. Because if the Lord Jesus could have sinned when he was here as a man, he could sin today in heaven. And it would be blasphemy to suggest that. And so because of the nature of the Lord Jesus, that he was, though truly man, he was God, not only did he not sin, he could not sin. That's what we call the impeccability of the Lord Jesus. So we have this principle that God cannot be tempted. It's not of God. But then we see this process explained to us in verses 14 and 15. Every man, we would probably say if we were writing this today, everyone, this isn't just the male gender, you understand this, it's a generic word. Every man, a general word for everyone, everyone is tempted when they're drawn away of their own lust and enticed. And then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. You have three enemies. I have three enemies. You've heard of them: the world, the flesh, and the devil. Two are external. It's the world and the devil. One is internal, the flesh, and in many ways it's the most difficult one to try and deal with, and it will dog us till the day that we die. The world and the devil are opposed to God, and they're there to tempt us to sin. And the flesh within us will respond to them and will draw us into sin. And so we have the process simply explained for us here. We have temptation. Every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. That's temptation. Now, I don't need to tell you what temptation is. We've all been affected, even as we travel to the hall today, by the world around us. And we're tempted on every hand. I don't need to explain that to you. But then you see, not only is there temptation, the next step is determination. So here in temptation we see that I am enticed. I am being tempted, yeah? In determination we see that I make a decision. I am deciding. And so it says in our verse, when lust hath conceived. And then if it's moved into action, that's when I sin. It bringeth forth sin. So we have this temptation, this determination on our part to do it, and then the action as we actually physically commit that sin. And there is a consequence to it. It says, sin, when it's finished, bringeth forth death. Let's look at that again, and I've already gone over time, but you're being very patient and no one's gone to sleep, don't think. I'm enticed. Satan will always tempt us. We know what we are talking about. We are sensual beings, affected by our five senses. And temptation is a sensual thing. What we see, what we hear, what we touch, what we taste, what we smell. And each of us, without any explanation, understand what I'm talking about. Now, John, in his first epistle, he writes about this sort of thing, and he says this: for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Our old nature responds. That's the lust of the flesh. It's no different now than it was before I got saved. God doesn't do anything with the old nature. He provides us with a new nature. And not until we get to heaven will that old nature have gone. So we can't refine the old nature. We can't improve it in any way. And what God expects us to do is to reckon it as dead. Treat it like something that's dead. But let's think of Eve. Let's go back to the seed plot of the Bible. And we see the first temptation, and we see that she went through this process exactly. She saw that the tree was good for food, was pleasant for the eyes. David, with the sin that he committed with Uriah the Hittite's wife, it says of him, he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon. So you see the lust of the eyes. Then you see the pride of life. God said to Eve, he said, do you know what? God is trying to hold something back from you. And God knows that if you disobey him and you take of that forbidden fruit, you'll be like God. You'll know good and evil. And God wants to keep that away from you. God's holding something back. So he appealed to her pride, the pride of life. King David, he thought because he was king and all his armies were out fighting battles, he could do as he liked. The pride of life. Lust and pride caused Eve and King David to sin. And it all started with what they saw. The importance of eye gate. Job said, I made a covenant with mine eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? That's a man saying, I'm not going to look upon women and lust after them anymore. The psalmist said this in Psalm 119, turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity. Jeremiah said, mine eye affecteth my heart. He knew the process. And that's why the Lord Jesus said, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. He didn't mean physically, but he was talking about the importance of eye gate and leading us into temptation. And he was saying, if you find that your eyes are causing you to sin, do something drastic about it. Temptation, determination, I decide. Then when lust hath conceived. Having considered the temptation, I decide to act upon it. Lust conceives. The Lord Jesus taught that it's not what goes into my heart that defiles me, it's what comes out. We all cannot help but the world and the devil affecting us as we just walk about in our daily life. It's not what goes in, it's what comes out. And it's that act of conceiving, lust conceiving, deciding to actually do what we're tempted to do. And then we have the action. It brings forth sin. My temptation turned to lust, and now I commit sin. And the consequence is this, sin when it's finished bringeth forth death. That doesn't mean I die physically, or I die eternally. That was a consequence in Adam's day. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. What happened? He didn't drop dead, and he didn't go to hell. But on that day that he sinned, a barrier came between him and God. He died in that sense. And that's what happens to you and me as Christians. If we fall into temptation, and if we fall into sin, the consequence is that a big barrier comes up between us and God. That's why David, the psalmist, said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. So we need to pray the prayer of Jabez. Keep me from evil, that it may not grieve me. We need to pray the disciples' prayer. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy and he said, flee youthful lust. A youthful lust can be many things. It can be a lust for ambition. A lust for power and for prestige. That's what the world will encourage you to do. It can be a lust in business just to get to the top. It can be a matter even in Christian circles. We read about those who lord it over God's heritage. To get a position of power and be able to be a powerful person in the assembly amongst the people of God. All these things can be lusts. The lust of ambition. The lust of covetousness. Wanting someone else's possessions or prestige. And then of course there's lust in a sexual sense. And you will know, and many of you have heard me say this before, but I'm going to say it again because it's so important. God requires sexual purity. Sexual activity should only take place within marriage. And any other is either fornication or adultery. And that's a very serious sin. Paul says, flee fornication. And this is why it's serious. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, is outside of his body, if you like. But he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. So how do I flee this youthful lust? I make a covenant with my eyes. I've mentioned Job. He says, I made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I think upon a maid? And that works for girls as well, the other way, obviously. I need to be careful what I read. I need to be careful what I watch on TV or at the cinema or theatre. And I need to be extra careful about the internet, about using my personal computer. Many a Christian has found themselves engaged in looking at pornography just by a couple of clicks of a mouse. And I know young Christians who have got rid of that facility because it was wrecking their lives, and they say to me, I cannot get those images out of my mind. These things are very real and they need addressing, and we need to make a covenant with our eyes, because that generally is where it all starts. Be careful. And remember, to think it is to be guilty of doing it. The Lord Jesus said that. He says, whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery in his heart, has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Make a covenant with God about your relationships, who you mix with. And I'm sure that a prime aspect of your prayer life just now, for many of you here, is that God might lead you to the right partner, the partner of his choice. Pray about that and trust him to guide you and your partner. Mix in the right company, which is what you're doing today. Live the right life. Send out the right signals. The latest fashions and loads of makeup and stuff like that does not send out the right signals to someone who's looking for a spiritual partner. Think about what you're doing and how you're presenting yourself and what you really need. Make a covenant with God about your relationships. If you enter a relationship, make a covenant with your partner. Dating is not for Christians. This idea of just going out and seeing if it works or not is not scriptural, and it's not spiritual, and it leaves broken hearts and wrecked lives. Only contemplate a relationship with marriage in mind, even though it may not always work out. Share your thoughts about that person with a trusted friend, or with a Christian parent if you have one, with an elder or a sister that you regard. See what they think about that person. Share your thoughts with your prospective partner. Be honest with them. And above all, at the beginning of the relationship, lay down ground rules so that neither of you fall into immorality or sin. So we thought of the principle and the process very quickly. The provision. Do not err, my beloved brethren. He says, I want you to lay apart. I'm moving on now. He says in verse 21, I want you to lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. We'll look at that more as we look at the word of God. But the whole idea here is that we need to do something about it. We need to lay it aside. We need to reckon the old nature dead. Let me just ask this, and with this I close. What happens if we've already fallen into sin? I want to say to you this afternoon that God is the God of recovery. David is the classic example of that. We've talked about his terrible sin in relation to the wife of Uriah the Hittite. And he said to God, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. And God did use him again. And for that reason, we have an advocate, the Lord Jesus, in the presence of God. And 1 John 1:9 tells us this, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I apologise for going on for an hour. I thank you for your patience, and we've now finished. I trust the Lord will just bless our thoughts on trials and temptations.